Amen. I think every one of us could identify with that, couldn't we? The mind, will, and emotions, the feelings, and all that goes with that. Okay, let's stand for prayer. Father, we come to you again this morning, just thankful for how richly we've been taught. Just thank you for the Word of God and how dependable it is. I just pray that you would continue to move by your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for speaking to me in these meetings and just the work that you want to do in every one of our hearts to move us closer to you. So we just thank you and pray that you would continue your good work in the name of Jesus. Amen. See, I guess this thing didn't turn on, did it? Hopefully that'll get it. Okay, well today we're going to continue on with the scripture, looking at the more proofs of the Bible being authentic. And so with some of what we looked at yesterday, we saw the reliability of the documents. And so if the manuscripts or the documents that we have are very, very sure, there's very little question about them as far as being corrupted over the years. The question could come up, well, how do we know it wasn't a fabricated story in the first place? And so I'd just like to look at some of those things this morning and also at how we know that the books that we have are the ones we should have. So there's early non-Christian testimony as well. So the Bible isn't the only thing that was written in that time period. And so there's other historical documents that we can look at and get some input from them. Not that we need them, but it's very interesting and very worthwhile to look at some of those things. And so if we take Josephus and 9 other non-Christian sources, we learn, one, that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. And that he lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. Now some of these sources are people that hated Jesus. Some of it is Jewish history as well. So, you know, when you have people that don't like someone, they're probably not going to fall into the category of those that help fabricate a made-up story, are they? So he acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. Isn't that interesting? There was darkness and an earthquake that occurred when he died. These are all outside of the Bible. Do they fit in with what the Bible says? Yes, very much. His disciples believed that he rose from the dead. Now, of course, those sources don't say that they believed that, but they admit that his disciples believed it. His disciples were willing to die for their belief. So you have men that are willing to die, and this is outside of what the Bible has to say. This is other history. People are saying that these disciples were willing to die for their belief in Jesus. and that Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome. And his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. So there are 12 different things that come from history other than the Bible that fit very well with the Bible's history as well. So it's just one of those things that I find very interesting to look at, to see that if the disciples would have wanted to fabricate some kind of story, they couldn't have got these people to play with them. It would have never worked. So in light of these non-Christian and even anti-Christian sources, it would be completely unreasonable to say that Jesus was a myth. And that's one of the things that has been pushed, is that Jesus was just simply a myth, an invented story. And if there truly was a historical Jesus, how can we be sure those things written in the Bible aren't just some fanatical writings of the disciples or others? So these people admit that Jesus existed, but maybe the things in the Bible, some people question this, maybe the things in the Bible about miracles and all those things. So here they admit that the disciples believe some things, but that Jesus was supposedly a wonder worker. But maybe the stories in the Bible are just a lot of made up things that happened years later. You know how fish stories go, right? Somebody catches a fish and a year later it's grown several inches, and a couple years later it's grown several more inches, and as time goes on the stories tend to get bigger and fancier. Well, myth usually takes quite a bit of time to fabricate you can't come up with something when people are still alive and people will buy into it and believe it if they can go ask questions and find out, well, was it true? Did this really happen? They can be tested and found out. So if you want to write a story that's not true as a fact or as history, you can't do it until years later, where there's no one that can say, well, I was there. That simply didn't happen. It wasn't true. That was not the case at all. And so if there's eyewitnesses that are still alive to go and ask, it's impossible to start a myth. And there's people that don't believe the Holocaust happened. I don't know how long ago was that. Close to 100 years, maybe. Somewhere around there. So there's those that don't believe that. But is there overwhelming evidence that it actually happened? Yes, there is. And anyone that does their research knows that you can't just chalk it up as a myth, something that someone cooked up and is trying to get people to believe so that for whatever reason. So the question is, how early was the New Testament written? Well, of course, all of Paul's letters had to be written before his death. And that was in, I think, supposed to be around AD 64 or somewhere in there. So, of course, his had to be written before that. And that's looking at 30 some years after the crucifixion. So there you have a 30 year time frame. And of course, all this could have been written before. Now, we do know that some of his letters were written while he was at Rome. So that puts all of Paul's writings within 30 years of the crucifixion. Could some people still have been alive at that time? Definitely, definitely so. Luke wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And as we look at the book of Acts, it had to be written before Paul's execution. You know, we could ask the question, well, how do we know that? How do we know that it had to happen before Paul's execution? Well, in the book of Acts, you have Luke. Sometimes it appears to be that he's traveling with Paul, because he says we in some of the instances. Sometimes he's referring to them. But Luke was very, very involved there. And he was writing about the early church, but very much about Paul. And so it would be similar to maybe Martin Luther King Jr. or something like that. If somebody decided to write a book about him, you know, and his movement and all that he was into, and when you get to the end of the book and you close the book, he's still alive. Would you assume that the assassination had happened before or after the book was written? After. Very obvious. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest. So it had to be written before Paul's death. And so when we look at that and we look at the beginning of Acts, when Luke starts writing this, he's writing it to Theophilus. But in there he mentions, in the former treatise I have made. And he's referring to the gospel that he wrote. So before 64 sometime, Luke had to write Acts, the book of Acts. And sometime before that, he wrote the Gospels. And in there he says, For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they are delivered, as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So Luke is writing an account of from those that were eyewitnesses. I'm not sure he was himself. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things which that in wherein thou hast been instructed. So if the book of Acts had to be written before 64 sometime, and he wrote the gospel before that sometime, and there are others that wrote their gospels before he did, you know, we don't know what that time frame is, but there's a very good possibility of 5 or 10 years between Acts and the gospel that he wrote, maybe 5 or 10 years between when Mark wrote his gospel and Luke wrote his. You know, obviously there were others that had written before. It's believed that Matthew and Mark had both written theirs, possibly even John. Of course, we don't know that for sure. But so that backs it up into the 40s or possibly the 50s, which would be within 10 or 20 years from the crucifixion. So it's way too early for it to be some fabricated myth. So that is, we have very, very early testimony in the Gospels and also the epistles being written. So it could put it, you know, they could have written that any time before that, but probably the latest possible writing of the Gospels was in the 50s sometime. AD 50s. So I just find it very compelling and very interesting to see that the testimony is very early. It's not like these stories were written sometime way later where people forgot most things. And Luke went back and he talked with the eyewitnesses, those that saw it themselves. And he heard from them and was able to have, as he says, a more perfect understanding. So we'll see that a little bit later, Luke was very meticulous in what he did. He was very careful in his documentation. And so what he put down there is very, very careful, very carefully put together. So I'd like to look at eyewitness testimony. Because there's one thing that carries weight, and that's eyewitness testimonies. You know that if you've ever read any books on court trials, or if you've been at any court hearings or anything, eyewitness testimony carries a lot of weight. You can have maybe an empty shell found at a crime scene that was shot from a gun that belongs to the defendant. But it still begs the question, who was holding the gun when it was shot? But when someone can stand in the witness stand and say, I saw this and this with my own eyes, that carries a lot of weight. And if you have two or three witnesses, you have a lot of weight. I mean, it's almost undeniable at that point. And so I'd just like to look at it this morning. The eyewitness testimony that we have of Jesus. Luke says he recorded the things from eyewitness testimonies. So here we're going to find that there's much more than two or three, two or three independent witnesses testifying, even in the law of Moses. That stood when there were two or three witnesses. Another thing to just chalk up in your memory, because it's very helpful when we're reading the Gospels, is to realize that eyewitness testimony tends to have varying details. And if you've ever been somewhere where something tragic happened and you ask several different people that were eyewitness of what happened, you'll end up with differing stories. Sometimes they'll say the vehicle flipped once and the next person will say it flipped two times. It's astounding how the same people seeing the same thing can remember something different about it. And so one of the things that the critics will bring out is that there are some different ways of stating things in the Gospels. And they can try to get you all tore up about that. But it's very interesting that can be a confirmation that these were genuine eyewitnesses. Had they fabricated this story, there would be no difference in any of them, because they would have carefully made sure that every story lines up perfectly, right? So a few varying descriptions. What's a good one? Where Mary washed Jesus' feet, right? Is that one of them? One gospel, it's listed as being at Mary and Martha's house, right? Lazarus. The other place is in Simon's house, I think so. So there you have two people that apparently remember something different. Now, did they get something? I don't know. But for us, it really doesn't make any difference that it happened, right? And there's eyewitness testimony, two independent testimonies that Mary washed Jesus' feet with her hair and anointed his feet with ointment. So in many ways, differences can actually be a confirmation that these were genuine eyewitness accounts, not fabricated, not carefully stuck together. Okay, so do we have eyewitness testimony? Within the Bible, Luke 1:2 says, even as they were delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. In this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. In Acts 4:20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's eyewitness. They saw it, they heard it, and they were compelled to spread the message. Even when they were threatened and told they weren't allowed to do it. So in Acts 26, when Paul is talking with Festus, he called him mad. And who was the other that he was talking to there? Agrippa. King Agrippa. He said, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For these things were not done in a corner. So Paul is saying, you know, even the king knows. None of what I'm speaking about has been done somewhere off in a corner where nobody, everybody in Jerusalem knew. Everybody knew what had happened. This wasn't something secret or private that had happened. Well, if you remember, there was an earthquake. There were people that had been dead and buried for a long time that were seen walking through the city. The veil in the temple was torn. There were tremendous things that happened dark in the middle of the day or in the afternoon. And was there anybody there that could have possibly not known about it? I don't think so. And so Paul is just throwing that out to Festus and Agrippa, saying, these things are in the wide open. It's not like I'm saying something strange here that you all don't know about already. First Corinthians 15, 4-6. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. So when Paul wrote this, I don't know when it was. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's when he wrote his first letter. So if you remember again, it couldn't have been after 64. And most likely it was long before he went to Rome. We don't know all that. But, you know, there's a lot of people that are still alive, Paul says. Go back and ask them. There are 500 eyewitnesses that saw Jesus ascending. And there's quite a few. The greater part remain. You know, some have fallen asleep, but most of them, you can still go back and ask them. Just go find out for yourself. Does that sound like a fabricated story? Not at all. And you might be thinking, well, all that you're saying here comes directly, it's internal, it comes out of the Bible. That's why I did the other two lessons first. Because it is very important for us to already presuppose that the Bible is true and authentic and accurate and reliable. And then what comes out of it, we realize, is just simply more historical evidence. It's not something other than historical documents. It's not something that was cooked up later, but it's something that came right out of that time and has been proven, as we saw yesterday, to be very, very reliable. Okay, so Peter, 2 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, saw it with our own eyes." John, 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Each one of these is testifying to having been there, to having seen it with their own eyes, to even having touched Jesus. And here, John, it seems, was defending the scriptures and the biblical account against Gnosticism, it seems, which believed that Jesus was just simply a spirit. If you would have touched him or tried to touch him, your hand would have just gone through him. And so John says, "We saw him with our eyes, and we have handled, with our hands have handled of the word of life." And when you think about that, how preposterous for someone to come up with this kind of doctrine. If you remember, at the Last Supper there, John laid his head on Jesus' breast. And then to hear someone say that he was just a spirit that you couldn't have touched or felt, that couldn't have eaten anything. They were in that locked room, weren't they, where Jesus came in and ate some food in front of them to show them that he wasn't just a spirit, even after his resurrection. So, what about King Agrippa? Was he going to be convinced by some fabricated myth? But you know what he said at the very end? "Almost thou persuadest me." Do you think the evidence was what was lacking in King Agrippa's life? No, it wasn't the evidence. Evidence wasn't the problem. There was something else that was holding him back. And I think it was the cost. He saw the cost. Now, these things were not done in some corner, as Paul says there. It was the talk of town. Everybody knew about it. And Agrippa's testimony was, "Almost thou persuadest me." The king said that. This could not have been a fabricated story. So the eyewitness testimony in the Bible is an airtight account. And there simply aren't any glaring errors, as some people would like to say. Something I'd like to look at further is, while the writings of the apostles were considered scripture immediately, they weren't put together in the neat collection that we have today. So they were just letters that were written. They weren't put in a nice book. And you saw some of the pictures I had yesterday. So when all those books and letters were put together in what we know today as the Bible, they make an irrefutable testimony of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If those letters were written in various places at different times by different people, and one could think, well, it'd be easy to maybe make several stories line up. But when you have letter after letter and book after book and you stick them all together, that's when the true colors are going to come out, right? If you bring things together from various places and you put them in a book, if there are some really erroneous things, they're gonna come out when you put them all together and start reading through. But interestingly, everything is very congruent. It all flows together. There's no holes in it. And so in the book of Acts, if we can think about that a little bit again, Luke gives many historical details that can be put to the test for accuracy. You know, if you wanted to make up a story, or just kind of do a half-hearted job, adding details like sounding and finding out how deep the water was at a certain area wouldn't be very wise, because that's something you can go back and check. When you sail from here to there, you better know what the actual ship route was if you're going to have a waterproof or an airtight story. And so there's a historian by the name of Colin Hemer that chronicles Luke's accuracy verse by verse. And it had to be a tremendous work. I don't know how much time he spent doing it. But he identifies 84 facts that have been confirmed historically and archaeologically in research. And so it's just, and we don't have the time to go through all those. It would be very, it's very interesting to do that, but obviously we don't have the time here this morning. But Luke correctly describes local officials, unique laws in certain areas. He describes weather patterns that are correct in that area. He gives water depths that are correct in that area. He gives names of local goddesses that are correct. He uses the correct travel routes that you would use by ship. Yeah, there's just on and on. There's a list of 84 things that you can go look at. It's so rewarding to me to just look at that and realize, you know, I already believe the Bible. I did, but there's something exhilarating about it just to look at it and say, wow, God didn't fail on the minutest detail. What a blessing. The same thing has been done to John's writings. With John, Luke, and Acts, there are more than 140 details, many of which have been historically confirmed. So when you look at it, you test it on any level, it's right. That's the word that you hold in your hand. And we should have known that, right? The Bible tells us from within that it's eternal. It's settled forever, so we shouldn't be surprised, but just, I just love the affirmation and the confirmation. So anyway, there's much more that could be said. I feel like we're just barely hitting the tip of the iceberg on looking at some of these subjects, but there's plenty of literature out there on it. Find some books and do some studying for yourself. It's very good. At least I find it's good for myself. It just does so much good to me, and it also gives the confidence when we share with others. Okay, so the next question. How do we know that we have the right books? Which books belong in the canon of Scripture? And this is kind of the same way. There's no way that I can do justice to the subject and the amount of time that we have. So there's two sources that I would recommend if you want to dig in on this. One is Paul Shirk's Messages. He is, I think we might have those here. I'm not sure if we do or not. Byrne has them, okay. And I'm not sure what the title on those were. Maybe the Canon of Scripture or something like that. And another one is Josh McDowell's book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, again, like I said earlier, there are times when I'm a little hesitant to suggest books, because some of these people, while they do such an excellent job in documenting one thing, they strike out completely on another. So I don't think it comes out in that book, but he is an old earth creationist, believes in the Big Bang and that millions and billions of years ago. And so it's just one of those things. So maybe there are better sources, I don't know, but it's a fairly thick book, and they just go through and chronicle many, many, many things that are very worthwhile reading. And in that book, I don't think they mention that. There's another book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. That one, I really don't recommend it, just simply because they go into detail describing why they believe in the Big Bang theory, although God guided the whole thing. It's a very classic example, I think, of someone that didn't have presuppositions, and they allowed science to lead them wherever the scientists, the prevailing scientist or scientific opinion was at the time. And so at the time, the idea that there's cosmic radiation and that there's redshift and all these things, it must mean that everything exploded from one small point. And so, you know, the Christian could ask, well, what do we do with that? Well, the Bible says that the Lord stretched out the heavens, but it doesn't say he started it with a big bang. So just because the heavens are being stretched out doesn't mean that it actually had to be a big bang. It just means that God stretched out the heavens, right? And so I just hold that up as an example of people that have a lot of information and knowledge and very interesting facts, but at the same time, they haven't allowed the scripture, the Bible, to be the foundation of everything that they do. And so anyway, some of those I get very uneasy with, because if we can't trust Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 6 to be literal, then why would the Gospels be literal? Why are they not figurative? If sin was figurative, if the fall was figurative, and if the flood was local, then where is our foundation to stand on that anything about the gospel is dependable and not just figurative language? So that's why the first message, presuppositions, it is not only good, but I don't think we can do without it. Okay. So some would say that it wasn't until several hundred years after Christ that the church council decided which books would be included in the canon. That's what I think the Catholic Church believes that, and many people believe that, actually. But that simply isn't true. The Jews had a very clear understanding of what was Scripture. And if we look in Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible puts some definition on it. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us through Jesus. So the Jews understood where the bounds of Scripture were. In Luke chapter 11, verse 50 and 51, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, which perish between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And there we have the first martyr in the Old Testament, and we have the last one. And I won't go into a lot of discussion on that, but our Bibles, the books are set up different than they are in the Jewish Bible. I have a Jewish Bible, and the last book in the Jewish Bible is Second Chronicles. And so all the other books, they're in there, but they're before that. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the details of that. But there, Jesus put a very clear line down of who the prophets were, from the first one to the last one, the parameter, if you will. In Matthew 5:17 and 18, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." How could the Jews have known what that was? How could Jesus have known what that was if it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea or wherever that they claim this happened? How could they have known what Scripture was if it wasn't decided until later what the canon of Scripture actually was? The Jews knew exactly what Scripture was and what was not Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:15-17, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." How could Paul have asserted that Timothy could know the Holy Scriptures unless he knew which were the Holy Scriptures? "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture. How could they know which was all Scripture unless they knew which was Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for... Anyway, so there's... They had a very clear understanding of what was Scripture. Okay, let's move on to the New Testament. So, in the Old Testament, there were, and again, we can't talk about all the different books, and there's the Apocrypha, and where all those are called the other writings, but we're simply not going to talk about those. But what about in the New Testament? Was the canon of Scripture, those that are included in the holy writings, was that decided AD 300 sometime, as some would say? Or did they immediately know? Well, the apostles were chosen to be eyewitnesses. We see here in Matthew 10:1-4, how that Jesus called his disciples, the 12 disciples. In John 17:6, says, "I have made manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." So Jesus is saying that the apostles, the disciples, kept his word. He gave it to them, and they kept it. John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. So they had a very unique purpose, you might say. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, this is when they were needing someone to replace Judas. "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they had someone to replace Judas, and that person had to be someone that had been with Jesus from the beginning of John the Baptist all the way through, someone that was eyewitness, that had seen everything, and that was there with them. Okay. Need to hurry up here. Let me see if we might have to edit some of this out. So Paul's apostleship, there again, I'm not going to be able to spend much time on it, but Paul didn't walk with the others in the same way, and the requirement, the criteria there that we saw was that they had to be eyewitnesses from the beginning unto the resurrection. And Paul wasn't there. And so he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. So he saw himself as an apostle as well. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul receives special revelation. And so Paul, being put in with the apostles as eyewitness, I don't know how it worked, but somehow Jesus revealed everything that the other eyewitness apostles had seen. He also had that revelation, was able to see it. And he records one thing that none of the others does. He records that it's more blessed. The Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, so let's look at the foundation of the apostles here quickly. Revelation 21:14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The city is built upon the 12 apostles. You see that? In Ephesians 2:20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets," defining two scriptures. "And was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And so anyway, the writings of the apostles were immediately considered scripture. It didn't take years to figure it out. The early church writings, you can see that very clearly, and we don't have time to go into that. But Paul's writings were also immediately considered scripture. If you look at 2 Peter 3:15, well, I'll just read 16. "Also in all his epistles," referring to Paul, "speaking in them of things which are some things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter is saying here that they also twist other scriptures besides Paul's. So he's acknowledging that Paul's writings are on par. He's calling them scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2. "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So Paul considered his own writings to not be the word of men, but in truth, the word of God. And so it's just to me, and again, you should listen to Paul's messages on that because he goes into much more detail. I was just able to hit the tip of the iceberg on that. But it's another one of those things that's just a faith booster to realize that there's no uncertainty about which books belong in our Bible. We have a very sure word of prophecy. And again, the early church writings would also bear that out. So I'll close with that. God bless you.